Imagine a boxer getting drunk right before a prize fight with a world champion. How do you think that fight's going to go? We Christians are committed to not getting drunk for obvious reasons. It dishonors God, dishonors His image in us, makes us impaired in our judgment. But we're going to see this morning that drunkenness is actually a preview. Save His people through suffering and to condemn all stubborn sinners who remain stubborn in their sinfulness. And God makes this point for Jeremiah by bringing together three consecutive pears. I don't mean pears as in the fruit you eat. I mean pears as two. In Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10, we get a pair of pots. Two baskets of good and bad figs. In Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14, we get a pair of punishments. A punishment for Judah, and then a punishment for the nation that God used to punish Judah. And then finally, we get a pair of pictures in Jeremiah 25, 15 to 38, a cup and a lion. And these three pairs are going to structure our time in God's Word together this morning, and I hope by the end of our time together, you will take God's judgments, both in the past and in the future, so seriously that you will actually treasure the salvation that He offers us in Christ all the more. And I also hope it will stir in you a concern for the unbelievers around you every day who are still exposed to this wrath of God, so that you become a more faithful evangelist and a more committed disciple maker for Jesus Christ and for His cause. The text is long, so we can remain seated, but I'm going to read aloud for us Jeremiah 2:25 in its entirety. So follow along in your own Bibles as I read out loud for us Jeremiah 24 and 25. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." But thus says the Lord, "Like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the son of the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations, and I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesies against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to all the deeds and their works of their hands. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after the other, and all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold, and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. All the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from all the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the earth. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. anger.
So again, the point of this whole passage is that God reigns supreme to save his people through suffering and to condemn all stubborn sinners. And we get three pairs. First, a pair of pots in Jeremiah 24. It's just after 597 BC when the first Judeans were deported to Babylon. God gives Jeremiah a vision. It's two baskets of figs at the temple, probably to show that both were intended as offerings to God. Figs were a symbol of blessing and even luxury in the Middle East. But here, there are two and only two kinds of figs. One basket is very good, and the other, very bad. So bad they can't be eaten. And God explains the vision in verses 4 to 10 in a very surprising way. The Judeans God sent into exile in Babylon are like the very good figs. And those who stayed in Jerusalem or went down to Egypt are like the rotten, inedible figs. Now that would have seemed very backward to those who stayed in Jerusalem. Surely staying in Jerusalem was the right play. Home sweet home, holy city, temple, God's presence, right? Surely God kicked out the exiles because they were worse sinners than the ones who stayed. And those who stayed were being rewarded for their superior faithfulness and righteousness to be able to continue worshiping in the temple. But God had already said in chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, "Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, same thing, who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war." The exiles submit to God's command and judgment. They know they're headed for suffering in Babylon and discipline. But better to suffer for obedience to God and live rather than to disobey God and die, even if you're disobeying by staying in the place that had been the promise of God's presence in the past. Those who stayed did so out of stubborn rebellion against God's clear command and promise. They sought asylum in the holy city and figured they would take their chances with Egypt, anything other than hitching their star to Babylon, as God had commanded. Instead of obeying God's word, surprising as it sounded to them, those who stayed remained defensive in their own sin and self-righteousness and self-guided worship and formalism of the temple and their mysticism and their hypocrisy. Just stay near the temple and everything will be okay. That's what they figured. By contrast, the exiles agree with God's judgment on them. They submit to his discipline. They hope in his promise that God would bring blessing beyond the deportation. They turn from their defensive presumptions and they turn to God for mercy in the midst of judgment and for hope beyond the exile. So, friend, you want God to think of you as a good fig? Then agree with God's judgment that you have been a bad one from the get-go and stop defending yourself in his sight. Stop it. Stop pleading your case. Stop acting as if you've been mistreated more than you have mistreated God or others. Stop seeking asylum in your hypocrisy and in your formalism and in your mysticism, and take refuge instead in the King who will judge all people in Christ. You see what's happening here? This is really surprising. But in a way, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is a type of Christ in this passage. He is the king God will use to judge the nations, and yet God's people must seek refuge in him. They cannot run from him. They must run to him. He is both Savior and Judge. Both Judge and Savior at the same time, and we cannot run from him. We must run to him. You know, sometimes in our circumstances and God's discipline, they gather like storm clouds on our horizon, and it's scary to us. And we want to run away from it. And we want to figure out any way to not have to deal with that. And yet William Cooper wrote a hymn about God's mysterious providences in our lives and his darker clouds that assemble over us sometimes. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, did you notice in chapter 24, there is something terribly politically incorrect in the Bible? Did you notice this? The exiles to Babylon are the upper middle class, the officials and the skilled artisans. The Babylonians took all the good eggs with them economically. Everybody that they thought could contribute to the building up of Babylonian culture and architecture and the economy there, they took with them. They took the businessmen. They took the skilled artisans. And what's left behind is the poor people. And it's the poor who are the very bad figs in this case. Being poor economically does not make you any more righteous than being rich, according to Jeremiah. We need to get that through our heads. God does not favor the poor simply because they're poor. Any more than he favors the rich simply because they're rich. Does he command us to be generous and gracious and kind and thoughtful to the poor? Of course. Does he command us to not tread down the poor? Yes, he does. Does he save poor people's souls just because they are poor? No. The prophets do not teach that. And we should not teach it either. And we should be careful then not to weaponize the prophets of the Old Testament for the purposes of modern class warfare or identity politics. But why then does God regard the exiles to Babylon as good? Well, it's not because they're rulers or because they're rich, and it's certainly not because they're righteous, either at this point or any time in the future. God simply decides by his own freedom and supremacy to regard the exiles as good. Look there in verse 5. I will set my eyes on them for good. And I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. They still need a new heart just like anybody else. But God just decides, I'm going to give them a new heart out of my own sovereign mercy and grace, even though they're just as bad as sinners as the people who stayed behind in Jerusalem. And you begin to hear the distant melody of the new covenant drawing closer and closer and closer as we draw near to Jeremiah 31. Yes, they will return with their whole heart. And how will they do that? They will do it with a new heart that God gives them by writing his law on their hearts. That's how. And God makes good on this promise in Jesus. Now think about this. How does Jeremiah 24 testify to Jesus? Every time you read a passage in your Bible, you should ask that question in your quiet time. How does this passage testify to Jesus and the gospel? If you're not asking that question of every text that you're reading at home, it's no wonder you're confused. How does this text testify to Jesus? God sent Jesus away to suffer the exile we deserved when he died on the cross. Jesus became the representative Israelite, even the ultimate Adam, to represent us under God's judgment for our sin. But God set his eyes on Jesus for good, and he brought him back from the dead to the land of the living. And God regarded Jesus' sinless life and undeserved death as good and acceptable in his own sight to satisfy his righteous wrath over our sins, and a death died in our place. And it's in Jesus alone, then, that God regards any sinner as good, you included. This is what it means for God to justify us. He does not immediately infuse us with the quality of righteousness in our own conduct and then consider us righteous on that basis. That's Catholicism. Rather, he gives us the status of Jesus' perfect righteousness as a gift. And he considers us, reckons us righteous on that basis, on the basis of Jesus' imputed righteousness to us. He credits Christ's righteousness to us and then rewards us as if we had done all the good things that Jesus has done and as if we had never done any of the sin that we have done. That's justification. That's God considering you a good fig when, in fact, before that, you were a very bad and inedible fig. And on top of that, he even gives us a new heart to know God as our own covenant Lord and to want to give up on our stubbornness and instead trust that Jesus is better at ruling our lives than we are. When we trust in Jesus, we get a whole new status as God's sons and a new heart to love God as our Father with all the tender obedience of a loyal son or daughter. And Jesus works all this out in his own development of Old Testament fig imagery in his own earthly teaching. Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how do you become a good tree? You trust in Jesus' righteous life to count for yours and his death to count for yours, and he gives you a new heart, a new root that bears better fruit. That's the only way. But if you don't submit to him, then Jesus himself warns us in Luke 13:6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now you tell me, what's the point of that parable? I think you know. If a tree never bears good fruit, what kind of tree is it? This is why James warns religious formalists in James 3:10-12. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What kind of tree are you? Look there at the end of your branch and see, is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? What's growing out of your heart? To bear good fruit, you have to be a good tree. But who ever heard of a tree changing itself? God must change you. And he does that by uniting us to Jesus, by our faith in him. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Do you believe that about yourself? Member of Grace Covenant Church, do you believe that about this church? Do you believe that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing? Do you believe that? We cannot be good figs on our own. We must live in Christ and pray, both as individuals and as a local church, that God would bear good fruit in us by his grace, through his Spirit, by his power. And that is precisely why we gather together on Sunday nights to pray together to those very ends. As a corporate expression of our corporate dependence on God, and as our united acknowledgement that we as a church are powerless and helpless to produce any good fruit apart from him. That's why you, member of Grace Covenant, should make Sunday evening attendance a priority and a habit if you live within striking distance of this building. Congregational prayer combats congregational self-reliance and congregational self-righteousness. It encourages faith, it engenders hope, it kills unbelief, it instructs us in God's priorities, and it unites us in asking God to set his eyes on us for good because of our union with Christ. So we should stop all of our vain confusion about the relationship between God's promises and purposes and his sovereignty on the one hand and prayer on the other. Just set it aside. Look, man, you're never going to understand that. Stop it. And it's not an excuse for prayerlessness. If you believe God is sovereign, why would you not use that doctrine to the churches and to your own everlasting good by praying to a sovereign God who can actually do something about your requests and invites you to. Just as individuals cannot bear any good fruit apart from abiding in Christ, neither can churches. And that's why corporate prayer is essential for any church that wants to bear the good fruit of conversions, disciple-making, holiness, love, joy, perseverance, and sound doctrine. You can't do that. I can't do that. We can't do that. God can do that. We all look at this little church and we think, oh, this is cute. We kind of pat ourselves on the heads every once in a while, don't we? This is, what a blessed little church. And we wonder, where's this going? What's going to happen? Can God do anything through this little band of believers? Well, it depends on what kind of God you believe in, and depends on whether you pray to him or not to do something. So yes, God promises here that he will build us up and not tear us down. He will plant us and not pluck us up as his new covenant people in Christ. But he wants us to pray that promise back to him in faith and hope and all our weakness and dependence on him. We have room to grow together, church, in our faithfulness, in gathering for corporate prayer. Preaching and evangelism are integral, but they will be useless and even fleshly if we are not asking God in regular gathered prayer to bless the ministries of this church with the power of God's Spirit to build and plant and grow his new covenant people in this place. We cannot live the individual or corporate Christian life in the flesh. But that's what we do if we are prayerless. Second, a pair of punishments. A pair of punishments. Jeremiah 25:1-14. God was very patient, very kind, very reasonable. 23 years of Jeremiah preaching and warning, pleading and reasoning, and still, after all that time, Judah refused to listen in turn. Can you imagine that? 23 years. Zero good fruit. And that was just one prophet, not to mention all the others God sent. Verse 4 of chapter 25, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and deeds.'" Friends, it's not just enough to hear. Judah heard. Judah heard some of the best preaching in the history of humanity. They heard Jeremiah week in and week out. And what good did it do them? You have to heed, to turn, to change, to repent. That's on you, Christian. I can't make you do that. No one can repent for you. You, friend, must repent if you want to grow and change and mature in Christ. Just being under the sound of the gospel doesn't necessarily save you or grow you. It's not osmosis. You have to agree with what you hear from God about his holiness and his law, about yourself and your remaining sin, about Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And then you have to respond to all that with a faith that jumps into action and begins actually taking God at his word and acting on what he has said, and treating his promises as good and true for you if you step out in faith and do something about them. You change your thoughts and your patterns of self-pity and self-justification and defensiveness. You change your priorities of how you use your energy and time and money and home and friendships. So listen, friend, just being here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we're glad to see you here. But we hope that your Christian life turns into more than that. Just showing up, sitting there, enduring it, doesn't mean you're in good spiritual shape. Look, you can watch a workout video until you're blue in the face, right? But unless you get up off the couch and change your habits, P90X is only going to make you feel inferior and guilty. Just buying a gym membership does nothing for your health. You have to go. And then when you go to the gym, you can't just stand around and talk to each other and watch other people lift weights. You got to do it. You have to work out. And when you work out, you can't just lift the bar. You got to put a little weight on it. Just standing on the treadmill is not beneficial. You must run on it. So friend, what are you doing? What are you, member of Grace Covenant Church, doing to grow and change and respond and challenge your unbelieving friends to grow and change and respond and repent? How is your faith working itself out at church and in the world? Is your faith proving itself in love for God and good works for your neighbor? Or are you just doing the spiritual equivalent of watching a workout video once a week? That doesn't help! You can't just marvel at how well other people do the exercise, amazed at what good shape they're in, while you sit there eating potato chips, feeling guilty for how fat you are spiritually. Wow, that looks like really good exercise, but man, I'm just so tired, I'm too heavy, I'm too lazy, I'm too sad, I'm too depressed, I'm too busy. Do a push-up, man. Do something. Do something. Be faithful. Be reliable. Make a commitment and keep it. There's a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there? You can hear without listening. We do it all the time. And we get really frustrated with our children when they do it. then we can't understand why God's frustrated or going to discipline us when we do it to him and to his word. You can be aware someone is speaking, even understand what they say, but listening implies action and response. Do you realize, friend, that your own inaction can provoke God to anger? You know what you have to do to provoke God to anger? Nothing. Just listen to his word and sit there and do nothing. And it'll make God angry. Just hear his word and do nothing to change your attitude or behavior or habits or priorities. That makes God angry. Don't do that. Don't listen to preaching like that. Don't be that kind of a member of a local church anywhere. It's like a dad telling his sons to get off the iPad and help mom clean up the toys on the floor, even though he knows the boys hurt him, and they do nothing. That provokes dad to anger. But how much more does a lazy hearing of God's word provoke God to an even more righteous and more powerful indignation and discipline of his children? So when we try to defend ourselves and say, "What? I'm not doing anything." God says, "Yes, that's exactly the problem. You're not doing anything. I've been talking to you for 23 years, he says to his people through Jeremiah, "and what have you done to change your thoughts and opinions and attitudes and habits?" Prophet after prophet, podcast after podcast, Sunday after Sunday. This theme of hearing but not listening to God's word reminds us of the exhortation in Hebrews 2:1. See, this is the kind of text, this is exactly the kind of text we want to leave in the Old Testament and say, "Oh, that belonged to Israel, that belonged to unregenerate people." No, no, no. This kind of text should make us listen to the gospel all the more. That's what Hebrews 2:1 says, remember? "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable at Mount Sinai, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, like in Jeremiah, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation in Christ Jesus, knowing all that we know now?" We are more accountable, not less. God's punishment of Judah for lazy listening to his law is a reason for us to listen more carefully to the gospel, and its call for us to live differently together as churches in light of Christ's power and spirit in us. God says of Judah in 25:9, "I will devote them to destruction," which reverses the original conquest of Canaan. Now it's not Israel devoting the wicked to destruction, it's God devoting Judah to destruction. Judah had become like Canaan and shared its fate under God's judgment. And so God will punish Judah like Canaan, and he warns the other nations, "Look at what I'm doing to my city, and you think you're going to go unpunished." Peter warns us likewise in 1 Peter 4:17, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God," Judah's first. "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Our suffering in the world as Christians should not be for sinning like unbelievers. It should be for obedience and loyalty to Jesus and boldness in proclaiming his gospel to those who hate him. We cannot criticize or complain of the sins of unbelievers if we ourselves are not obeying God's clear commands in our attitudes and actions in response to God's word. We are so incredulous at the disobedience of the world that we see on the news and on our social media feeds. "Can you believe that they're doing this or saying this or thinking this or legislating that?" Yeah, what are you doing in your obedience to Christ's word? How are you growing? Is your testimony, is your love, is your patience, is your kindness showing them anything different? Are we listening or are we just hearing? The second punishment is God's punishment of Babylon in 25:12-14. "Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, and the land of the Chaldeans," which is another name for the Babylonian kingdom, the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land of Judah, an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, of Babylon. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. God will destroy not only the disobedient hypocrites who call themselves by his name, but also the destroyers that he uses to destroy them. God reigns so supremely that he can use even evil people and their evil purposes for his own good intentions without himself contracting the guilt of the evil that he uses. And in fact, God is so righteous in his sovereign use of evil people for good causes that he turns around and punishes the evil people he had used because their purposes and actions were evil and his were not. Is that not amazing? Tell me what other God can do that. There is none like him. This is what it means to be God. This is what it means to be sovereign. I will use an evil nation to punish my hypocritical people, and then when that evil nation is done, and when I'm done with them, I'm going to turn around and punish them for the evil that they did to my people, even though I used them for my discipline on them. That's sovereignty. That's righteousness. And that's something that you can't do, and that's something that we all can hardly even understand. That's the difference between divinity and humanity. That's the difference between the creator and the creature. He is utterly righteous and unique in his righteousness, and he is utterly transcendent in his sovereignty. And this is not the only place that he talks like this about using wicked people and their evil actions like Babylon to punish his own people and then turn and punish the wicked people for their wicked actions in punishing his people. It's mind-boggling, but he says the same thing of Assyria talking to the northern kingdom and taking the northern kingdom into exile in Isaiah 10. In Isaiah 10, 12, write this down and meditate on it later this afternoon over lunch. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, disciplining them, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. The king of Assyria is the one that he was using to judge the northern kingdom. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples, and I plunder their treasures. And God says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. You could put a sawzall in my hand for 8 hours, and I won't be able to create anything good with it from wood. But if you put a sawzall in Matt Baker's hand, praise Matt Baker for how he uses a saw. And it is the same with God. No one can do what God can do, even when God is using them to do it. God says the same thing against Babylon in Habakkuk 2. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. He's talking to Babylon and how they treat all the other nations as God's instrument of judgment on them for their nation's evil. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, God says to Babylon. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Shame yourself under my punishment. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. That's how God talks to evil nations that he uses to punish other evil nations when he wants to turn around and punish them. God uses evil angels, evil people, evil nations for his own good purposes. Then he punishes them for doing what he used them to do. And we ask, how in the world can that be right? It's right because God does not use those wicked angels, people, or nations against their own nature, desire, or intention. He uses them according to their evil nature, desire, or intention for his own good purposes, so that they are always doing only the evil that they themselves want and plan to do. That's how it's right. They think they are using their own power and magnifying their own glory and serving their own self-interest in doing the evil things that God turns to his good purposes. God does not have to turn their evil nature to good in order to serve his good purposes, nor does God ever change their supposedly good nature to a bad nature to force their cooperation in God's darker providences. He doesn't do that. He simply works according to their own evil nature to accomplish his good, which only he can do. And nowhere is this better summarized than in Joseph's forgiving statement to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant the same it for good. This is the God of the Bible. This is God as he really is. This is the God whom you must take or leave. Totally free, reigning supreme, sovereign. And only to this sovereign God can the church pray that against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Ultimate evil put in service of ultimate good. Third and final pair, a pair of pictures in 25, 15 to 38. Two different metaphors or pictures, a cup and a lion. First, the cup of God's wrath in verses 15 to 29 of chapter 25. Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So Judah is the first to drink, then Egypt, Uz, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre and Sidon, Dedan, Tema, Buzz, all the rest. And then the scope widens to encompass the whole globe in verse 26. All the kings of the earth, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, all inclusive. And after them, the greatest king of all, the king of Babylon, shall drink. And then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending against you. God's judgment will be universal and inescapable. We all deserve it, no matter where we're from. We're all trying to refuse it, no matter where we're from. Yet refusing to take God at his word of warning here is actually the surest way to experience the very judgment he's warning you to avoid. A culture like ours that valorizes drunkenness should be sobered by this kind of a passage. When you're drunk, anyone can do almost anything to you without you realizing what they're doing until it's already done. How many times have sinners awoken from their drunkenness to discover that they have either done something or had something done to them that they deeply regretted? Drunkenness puts you into a dazed, bewildered stupor. You can't think straight, talk straight, or walk straight, and you certainly can't decide straight. Literal drunkenness is a biblical picture, though, of what God's judgment is going to do to you if you don't sober up and repent of your sins. That is why getting drunk is not only a biblical sin, Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It is biblically stupid. When you get drunk, you are voluntarily previewing your final condemnation by God. This is what it's going to look like
for God to judge you. You are going to be whirling around, stumbling into a pool of your own vomit. You won't know what hits you. You won't have the chance to defend yourself. You will not have a chance to undo all the wrongs you have done. You will be helpless. You think people can take advantage of you when you're drunk? Think about what Almighty God can do to you when he makes you drunk on his own judgment because he's angry over your sin. Sinner, sober up before you drive your own life straight off the cliff that leads to hell. Now again, this is hard imagery to stomach. Be drunk, stagger, vomit. God is saying these things to people. If you've never read your Bible all the way through before, you're like, man, is that in the Bible? Surely that's not God talking. Surely that's some kind of a textual variant in the manuscript tradition. Surely that's a corruption of what's really, no, that's really there. Why does God say such things? Why should I worship a God that talks like that to sinners? That seems ugly and rude. Well, we cannot know the greatness of the salvation that we have offered to us in Christ until we first understand the horror of the judgment that we really deserve. We minimize salvation because we minimize the reality of judgment. And we minimize judgment because we minimize sin, and we minimize sin because we minimize God. But the less you understand of judgment, the lighter you take your own salvation in Christ. You know, many non-Christians think that this kind of a judgment is actually un-Christian. You hear that all the time. Protestant liberal churches are changing their whole doctrine of atonement and God to satisfy people who don't like this kind of a judgment passage because it's too hard and it's too serious. Why do non-Christians think like that? Often it's because we Christians have quit preaching it from the Bible. We ourselves are too nervous to preach this because we're afraid of what people are going to think of us. We're afraid they won't come back to church. Based on what many non-Christians have actually heard in supposedly evangelical churches, the doctrine of judgment would be un-Christian. But if so, then how in the world are we supposed to make sense of Christ's cross? What even happened at the cross of Christ? Think about that. If this kind of a judgment passage is just irrelevant, if this is just a relic of the history of religions, and now we're more enlightened than to believe all this stuff, then what in the world happened on the cross of Christ? You tell me. What was that? Was it just a lovesick God trying to prove his own sentiment for humanity to woo us to himself with a bloody gesture of chivalry? Surely if God's point at the cross were nothing more than to prove his feelings for us, then crucifixion of his own eternal son was literally overkill. Could he not have found some less costly way to do it? The only way the crucifixion of God's eternal son become flesh is not overkill, is if the cross was actually the substitutionary penalty paid for the sins of all sinners from all times and all places who will ever trust that Jesus' death on the cross actually counted as the punishment that those sinners themselves deserve from God. That is the best and only explanation for why the Son of God had to be pierced by 3 nails and hung on a tree half naked. It is not mere sentiment. It is atonement for sin. It is propitiation, the satisfaction of God's anger over our sins. It is Jesus as the representative Israelite in 2nd Adam, taking Israel's place and the place of all humanity under the righteous wrath of God for the sins we've all committed against him. It is, in fact, the sinless Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath for sinners who should have become drunk on it themselves. That is what the cross is. For all those who trust in Christ,
death and the penalty for their sins, Jesus has already drained this awful cup for us by drinking it all the way down all by himself for your sorry, sinful soul. This is why when two of his disciples asked for glory in his kingdom, he asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And it's why Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." All three of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane about drinking the cup of God's wrath. They all present Jesus as understanding his own death in terms of enduring the cup of God's wrath. So you might believe that Jesus' death was mere sentimental love proving itself in affection on the cross, but that's not what Jesus went to the cross thinking of his own death. He thought of it as the endurance of God's wrath for you. And because Jesus did endure that wrath and drank down that cup, he can now offer us a different cup. The cup of his own blessing and fellowship. He says to us, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so now the cup that we share is not the cup of God's wrath, but the cup of God's blessing that we bless and a participation in the blood of Christ. Think about this cup of wrath the next time we take the Lord's Supper. And think, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for me, and now I can be united to him in his resurrection from the dead and in his death to sin and in his new life to righteousness. It is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And yet the cup of God's wrath will be poured out still on all those who do not love and obey Jesus, and they will be forever drowning and dying under God's righteous wrath. The Old Testament city of Babylon that God vows to judge here in Jeremiah 25, becomes an end-time image of the whole world system in rebellion against God. The great city, Revelation 16, was split into three parts. The city of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, this doctrine of God's judgment is repulsive to people in the world today, but it is not repulsive to anyone in heaven. Listen to heaven's praise song in Revelation 19. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" Why? "For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." "Once more," they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Praise to God for his judgments is commanded from the very throne room of heaven itself. Friend, if you hate the idea of God's judgment on sinners, you will not feel at all at home in heaven, because everyone in heaven sings multiple songs praising God for his judicial wrath and for the truth of everlasting conscious torment of God's enemies in hell. There are many songs about that truth being sung in heaven right now. And if you are uncomfortable with that now, then heaven would only aggravate you. You will shut your ears to the songs of the saints, and you would be more comfortable in hell itself than in heaven. Heaven's praise for God's judgment is so loud that it is deafening. Having said that, Christians are not for this reason hateful, malicious, or spiteful to any sinner, no matter what their sin is. We do not preach these things because we hate or because we fear, or because we are malicious towards people. The saints in heaven do not address their own condemnations to sinners in hell. That never happens. Nor should we address our condemnations. They address commendations to God in heaven. We praise God for his justice, we marvel at his power and his righteousness, and at the same time we warn and plead with sinners to avoid that awful fate by repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. And we ourselves are humbled and astounded at his grace to us especially, because we ourselves deserve that very fate for our sins just as much as anybody else deserves it for theirs. Second picture in chapter 25 is the lion that roars from verses 30 to 38. The Lord will roar from on high. And then he says again in verse 34, "Wail, you shepherds, cry out, roll in ashes, you lords of the flock." That's shepherding imagery in response to the roaring of the lion. And then the lion comes back in verse 38, "Like a lion he has left his lair." Ominous language. This whole last paragraph addresses the world in its complacency and perceived security from a distant, irrelevant God. Sinner, if that's how you think of God, then you are in for a very rude awakening, and we don't want that for you. God likens himself to a predator. In verse 35, his judgment will be inescapable. In verse 36, it will be lamentable. In verse 37, it will be personal, fierce, and angry. And in verse 38, it will feel ominous and victimizing, like a lion leaving his lair. God will be to the wicked like an angry, voracious, inescapable lion. And the shepherds that we've trusted, whether philosophers or politicians or bureaucrats, will be helpless to defend themselves or those who trust in them. The only refuge will be the Lamb of God, who drank down the cup of God's righteous wrath in our place for our sins on the cross. God reigns supreme to save his people through suffering and to condemn all stubborn sinners. He does so through Jesus Christ as both the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. So let's make sure we worship him and preach him and trust him and obey him as both. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your truthfulness with us. You do not hide what you are about to do to all the nations. You warn. You have been warning us for thousands of years. So may we each take refuge in the blood of the Lamb. And may we find the Lion of Judah to be a welcome sight to us, that he would protect us and defend us from all our enemies and all your enemies. We pray that you would, by your grace and by the righteousness of Christ, consider us, regard us to be good, because we are in Christ. Set your eye on us for good and not for evil. Not because of any righteous works we have done, but because of Jesus Christ and all the righteous works that he has done. In his name we pray. Amen.